God, we are inspired by people who live beside us and who have gone before us, who share their lives in making a better world. And we pray that we would be encouraged as we share together tonight and listen and learn in ways that we might be changers in our world and sow love and goodness and kindness and reconciliation and equality everywhere we go. God, Ed, now as he leads us, and we thank you for this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Good evening.
Good evening.
I'll have to get used to the microphone. The topic we're going to talk about tonight is near and dear to my heart. I think probably because the first 28 years of my career were spent in Richmond Public Schools, and most of my students and most of my colleagues were African Americans. And I just learned a great deal about what it's like to be a black person in Richmond, Virginia, from working with all those good folks all those years. Things that I had no idea, things that were shocking, surprising, some were delightful. But just for example, my department head was a lovely gentleman named France Brinkley. His mother and dad had been college professors at Virginia Union University. He'd grown up on campus, and he was an educated person, smart person. He had forgotten more American history than I knew when I started teaching in the room next to him. But just in conversations over the years, he would reveal things like Interstate 85 from Richmond to Atlanta was just a godsend for black people, because a lot of Richmond black folks had relatives in Atlanta. And before 85, it was a long drive on many different difficult roads, and you had a hard time finding a place for your family to stay at night, a hard time finding a place to eat, hard time finding a place to go to the bathroom. With 85, you could just get on down there in a day. Who knew? I mean, those conversations. And so over the years, of course, I learned a lot about the history of race relations in the city. My first year or two, we were having the teachers' organization was complaining about low teacher salaries. And one time we actually organized a little march around City Hall. And Richmond Education Association had some placards made up, and a bunch of us activist types went down and put on placards and marched around City Hall the night that City Council was going to vote on the budget. Well, first time I'd ever put on a sign and marched. And I'm walking along with Mr. and Ms. Brinkley. She was head of the guidance department, and he was a history chair. And they said, Ed, you look a little nervous. Is this your first time? I said, well, actually, yes, it is. I said, so it's not your first time? I said, oh, heck, we put on our Sunday clothes and go down to the Bill and Rhodes tea room. We got carried out of there by hands and feet any number of times. So I'm just trying to give you a feeling for why I'm kind of interested in all this stuff. So just to, so I'm going to offer an opinion that it's one of the blessings of history that the vast majority of African American people chose to follow a Baptist preacher rather than some of the other voices that were present and loud at the time. And we'll do a little review to get there. But then I want to spend the bulk of the time taking a closer look at Dr. King's letter from Birmingham jail, which is just one of the most remarkable things in literature, in my opinion. But if we can, you know, we just celebrated the 400th anniversary of blacks coming to the New World, 1619. And if you think about the sweep of history, the first 250 of those years, up until about the time of the Emancipation Proclamation, most of them were in slavery. Not all, but most. And then if you think about the next 100 years, from the Civil War to, oh, let's just say Brown versus Board of Education in 1954, that's 100 years of segregation and Jim Crow and deprivation of economic rights, voting rights, all that went with it. So about the time the civil rights movement got going in this country, we're at about the 350-year mark of slavery and Jim Crow, which was not a whole lot. 350 years. So things begin to happen. And some of you are old enough to remember, as I can, the attempt to put black students at Central High School in Little Rock, Arkansas. And President Eisenhower had to send out the National Guard. There's this young lady, one of the first. And look at the girl behind her. And it's a tight picture, but the crowd was like that. These first couple of pictures are a little grainy. They look better on my small screen than they do, but the others will be a little better. But there's the troops, President Eisenhower, having the National Guard escort an African-American student into Central High School, Little Rock, Arkansas. Some of you might remember Governor Ross Barnett of Mississippi, who said famously, "The Negro is different because God made him different to punish him. His forehead slants back. His nose is different. His lips are different. And his color is sure different." He tried to run for governor 3 times. The first 2 times, he didn't talk this way, and he got beat. The 3rd time, he talked this way, and he won. And he's at a University of Mississippi football game and surrounded by waving Confederate flags, just a sea of them. This is the culture in that state. There's a picture of James Meredith coming to be enrolled at the University of Mississippi. Governor Barnett was standing in the door. And here's another quotation from Barnett, who incidentally was a Sunday school teacher at his Baptist church. "The good Lord was the original segregationist. He put the black man in Africa. He made us white because he wanted us white. And he intended that we should stay that way. Mississippi has the largest percent of black Americans because they love our way of life here. And that way is segregation." Ross Barnett, Mississippi. You remember Governor George Corley Wallace of Alabama standing in the doorway, look at the chin up, nose up, just defiant. Segregation today, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever. An expanded version of that same photograph, that is Nicholas Katzenbach, Robert F. Kennedy's assistant, Attorney General of the United States, demanding Governor Wallace step aside. He brought the power of the federal government. Governor Wallace stepped aside, and 2 African-American students enrolled at the University of Alabama that day. There were other voices. Now, 350 years. And things are starting to happen. There were other voices. Remember H. Rapp Brown? "Violence is as American as cherry pie. If America don't come around, we're going to burn it down." He wasn't the only one. Reverend Elijah Muhammad taught that blacks were the original human beings, with evil whites being an offshoot race that would go on to oppress black people for 6,000 years. So if you're a young black person in the United States, who are you going to listen to? Whose voice sounds hopeful? Sounds like change? Sounds like possibility? If you Google Black Liberation Army, you'll get pictures like this. They were there. And The young folks, the young black folks of this country could have paid them more attention, but this is where most of them went, and their parents and grandparents. Most of them went here. How did we get so lucky? You recognize Dr. King and his wife, Coretta, Ralph Abernathy. You know who that is?
John Lewis.
That's John Lewis. That's John Lewis. That guy, who I think recently announced he's dealing with a very advanced form of cancer. This is John Lewis getting the hell beat out of him. That's him on the ground. So young folks are watching. They see that. Everybody's got a TV. They see that. They see this. Now, Dr. King trained his people. Who did he study? Who did Dr. King learn his tactics from? Gandhi? Jesus? And Henry David Thoreau? And then who followed Jesus, Henry David Thoreau, Gandhi, and King? Mandela. It works. It works. But these images, this, and so that guy had been trained in a church basement somewhere. He had been told, you're liable to get beat with a stick. You might get hosed. You might get bitten by vicious dogs. And you cannot fight back. And if they carry you off to jail, go. But just look at his face. I don't know if you've ever had a vicious dog come at you, even a small one. You know, and for him to just stand there and expose himself like that and take that. The commitment to Dr. King's message was just incredible. So Dr. King went to lots of cities and led protests. But this is his mugshot from Birmingham, Alabama. And this is his jail cell. When he was locked up in Birmingham jail, he really thought the movement had failed. His close associates said, you can't go to jail. We need you out here, you know, helping plan the next thing. He said, I have to go. I have to go with the people. They're going in there behind me. I've got to go with them. But he thought, you know, we've lost. But sitting in that jail cell, he responded to a letter written to him by the religious leaders of the city of Birmingham. They published it in the newspaper for him to read, Dear Dr. King. And he had the time and the intellect to respond to it. He had no computer, no reference books, no Google, just his education, which was considerable. Morehouse College, Crozer Seminary, and Boston University PhD. And when we get into some of the things that he wrote, you'll see some of those preachers that signed that letter, when they read his response, they're like, holy smokes, this is an educated guy. If they didn't know it before, they knew after reading his response. Well, anyway, what did they say to him? So it's a long thing, full page ad in the Birmingham paper. I've just pulled out some of the key words. Your grievances are more properly pursued in the courts. We're now confronted by a series of demonstrations by some of our Negro citizens, directed and led in part by outsiders. These demonstrations are unwise and untimely, extreme. When rights are consistently denied, a cause should be pressed in the courts and negotiations among local leaders, not in the streets. We appeal to both our white and Negro citizenry to observe the principles of law and order and common sense. And the letter was signed by I see a rabbi, two Methodists, Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Earl Stallings, pastor of First Baptist Church. The letter is too long for us to read it all together tonight. But I just want you to look at that list of people that sitting in the cell, he just pulled out of his own intellect. He quotes from Jesus, numerous Old and New Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul, St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Buber, Paul Tillich. I don't think the pastor Stallings, First Baptist, knew who some of these folks were. Hebrew prophet Amos, Martin Luther, John Bunyan, Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson, and T.S. Eliot. Educated person. So let's just look at some of the language. My dear fellow clergyman, while confined here in the Birmingham City Jail, I came across your recent statement calling my present activities unwise and untimely. Seldom do I pause to answer criticism of my work and ideas, but since I feel that you are men of genuine goodwill and that your criticisms are sincerely set forth, I want to try to answer your statements in what I hope will be patient and reasonable terms. So he goes on to explain he'd been elected president of the pastors' conference and had actually been invited. That was a long paragraph of introductory why I'm here. He's trying to make the case why I'm here, addressing the outside agitator thing. But more basically, I'm in Birmingham because injustice is here. Just as the prophets of the 8th century BC left their villages and carried their, thus saith the Lord, far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far corners of the Greco-Roman world, so am I compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my own hometown. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid. Moreover, I am cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with the narrow provincial outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider anywhere in its bounds. My friends, I must say to you that we have not made a single gain in civil rights without determined legal and nonviolent pressure. Lamentably, it is a historical fact that privileged groups seldom give up their privileges voluntarily. Individuals may see the moral light and voluntarily give up their unjust posture. But as Reinhold Niebuhr has reminded us, groups tend to be more immoral than individuals. So I'm just throwing this in because it's to the point. Groups tend to be more immoral than individuals. There were thousands of lynchings in this country, not all in the South. And we don't really use the right words for it. It's domestic terrorism. That's what it was intended to be, and that's what it was. We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. Frankly, I have yet to engage in a direct action campaign that was well-timed in the view of those who have not suffered unduly from the disease of segregation. For years now, I've heard the word, wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. This wait has almost always meant never. We must come to see with one of our distinguished jurists that justice delayed is justice denied. Then the next portion of the letter can be summarized with why we can't wait. And I've asked Gladys to read that. It's a little too long to put on a screen. I'd like for you to look at the picture of Dr. King's family, his wife and children, and think about them as you listen to Gladys reading Dr. King's words of explaining why we can't wait any longer.
Perhaps it is easy for those who have never felt the stinging dots of segregation to say, wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smoldering in the airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your six-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television, and see tears sweltering up in her eyes when she is told that Funtown is closed to colored children, and see ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky, and see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness towards white people. When you have to concoct an answer for a five-year-old son who is asking, Daddy, why do white people hate colored people so mean? When you take a cross-country county drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in an uncomfortable corners of an automobile because no motel will accept you. When you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored, when your first name becomes the N-word, your middle name becomes boy, however old you are, and your last name becomes John, and your wife and mother are never given the respected title of Mrs. When you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro, living constantly at tiptoed stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued with inner fears and outer resentments, when you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. There comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over.
Thank you, Gladys. Then he talks about his disappointment with the church. I've been disappointed with the church. I say this as a minister of the gospel, who loves the church, who was nurtured in its bosom, who has been sustained by its spiritual blessings, and who will remain true to it as long as the cord of life shall lengthen. I asked Daniel if he would read another paragraph or two.
Though I was initially disappointed at being categorized as an extremist, as I continue to think about the matter, I gradually gained a measure of satisfaction from the label. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the Christian gospel? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. And John Bunyan, I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience. And Abraham Lincoln, this nation cannot survive half slave and half free. And Thomas Jefferson, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So the question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists we will be. Will we be extremists for hate or for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice or for the extension of justice?
I have looked at the South's beautiful churches with their lofty spires pointing heavenward. I have beheld the impressive outlines of her massive religious education buildings. Over and over, I have found myself asking, what kind of people worship here? Who is their God? But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. Every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust. You thinking what I'm thinking? It's prescient. He's seeing the future. He's seeing us. This church, like most others, heavily weighted toward folks in the second half of life. We will reach the goal of freedom in Birmingham and all over the nation, because the goal of America is freedom. Abused and scorned though we may be, our destiny is tied up with America's destiny. Before the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth, we were here. Before the pen of Jefferson etched the majestic words of the Declaration of Independence across the pages of history, we were here. And I've asked Emily if she'll read another couple of paragraphs. As we look at this photograph, and this was actually taken on Broad Street in Richmond, Virginia.
One day, the South will recognize its real heroes. They will be the James Merediths, with the noble sense of purpose that enables them to face jeering and hostile mobs, and with the agonizing loneliness that characterizes the life of a pioneer. They will be old, oppressed, battered Negro women, symbolized in a 72-year-old woman in Montgomery, Alabama, who rose up with a sense of dignity and with her people decided not to ride segregated buses, and who responded with ungrammatical profundity to one who inquired about her weariness. My feet is tired, but my soul is at rest. They will be the young high school and college students, the young ministers of the gospel, and a host of their elders, courageously and nonviolently sitting in at lunch counters and willingly going to jail for conscience' sake. One day, the South will know that when these disinherited children of God sat down at lunch counters, they were in reality standing up for what is best in the American dream and for the most sacred values in our Judeo-Christian heritage, thereby bringing our nation back to those great wells of democracy which were dug deep by the founding fathers in their formulation of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence.
Never before have I written so long a letter. I can assure you that it would have been much shorter if I'd been writing from a comfortable desk. But what else can one do when he is alone in a narrow jail cell other than write long letters, think long thoughts, and pray long prayers? If I have said anything in this letter that overstates the truth and indicates an unreasonable impatience, I beg you to forgive me. If I have said anything that understates the truth and indicates my having a patience that allows me to settle for anything less than brotherhood, I beg God to forgive me. Yours for the cause of peace and brotherhood, Martin Luther King, Jr., 16 April, 1963. The young man on the right is Andrew Young. You may remember Andrew Young was one of King's close compatriots, lieutenants, and friends. And he went on to be Jimmy Carter's ambassador to the United Nations, did wonderful work there, helping our country develop relationships with African nations, among others, and then was mayor of Atlanta. And was mayor of Atlanta, he was instrumental in bringing the Olympics to Atlanta. And before the Olympics, Atlanta had about 1 million people, and after the Olympics, now it has 7 million. And he will tell you that those were good Olympics. Some places regret it. They've lost money, they're in debt, they have facilities. The Olympics were great for Atlanta, and he takes great pride, actually. But, you know, that's his future life. Here he is, and Ralph Abernathy, Martin Luther King. I don't know that gentleman. A lot of times you'll see Jesse Jackson in pictures, you know, with the inner circle there. He talks about going, living with Dr. King through all of the different marches and cities that they went to together. And he talks about Dr. King's last days, how he was tired, but they said, why don't you get some rest tonight? No, I've got to get up at 6 in the morning. I'm going to, was it Nashville? Where was he assassinated?
Memphis.
I'm going to Memphis. I want to march with the sanitation workers tomorrow. I'm getting on the 6 o'clock plane.
I'm sorry, it's not Memphis.
Okay, well, that's all right. This book is called A Better Man, and it's a collection of interviews of famous, successful, recognizable people, including Andrew Young, written for young men, to try to give examples of character. And I just want to read a couple of paragraphs of this interview with Andrew Young. Youth is a time of excess, and that is true whether you are a saint or Martin Luther King or whoever. And by the way, Martin was a pretty wild kid. He had his struggles, just like everyone else. He grew up in the YMCA, and he was a good basketball player. But he always thought that he wasn't very good looking and that he was too short. He had all sorts of color complexes and complexes about his hair, as all young men do. In fact, he was struggling with some of these things when I met him, and I was struggling with my own things. So we struggled together in these ordinary things, even as we made our way doing extraordinary things. Do you know what we were doing right before he died? We were having a pillow fight. I came into the hotel room after being in court, and he laughed and said, "Where have you been?" And he took a pillow off the bed and threw it at me. "You've been gone all day long, and I don't know what you've been up to." I said, "I've been in court." Well, he grabbed another pillow and threw it at me. And by the time he threw the third pillow, I started throwing them back. Then everybody else in the room picked up pillows and we started in. Anyway, that is what we were doing. A few minutes later, Martin walked out the door of the hotel room and was assassinated. We were all headed out to dinner, and I was in the parking lot when I heard the gunshot. Honestly, at first, I thought someone was just playing around with firecrackers or something. I called for Martin, and when he didn't answer, I assumed he was playing a trick on me. But then I saw his shoes sticking through the railing of the balcony, and I knew. I ran back up the stairs, and I saw him, and I knew he was gone. The interviewer says, "That must have been a devastating blow for you personally." Young says, "His death was shocking, yes, but it was not unexpected. He had foreseen his assassination. He knew it was coming, and he took it seriously. But you know, he used to joke with us about it. He would pretend to give us our eulogies because he said the guys shooting at him were bad shots, and since we were always standing next to him, we were likely to go before he did." The interviewer, "Weren't you afraid?" Young, "The truth is that no. We were not afraid. We were ignited with passion for the cause of civil rights, and we fought for those rights using the dual powers of love and forgiveness. When you are filled with that forgiving love, you no longer fear. The most they can do is kill you. And what is death but a pathway to heaven?" Amen. I think the last slide shows him walking in front. What they were joking about. They'll hit you first. There they are. Change the world.
Are there any questions or reflections, impressions that you want to share at this time?
And how did he get his response to those people who had written to him since he was in jail?
It was published.
Yeah.
I think he had it sent to each of their individual houses of worship. It was published widely, but I'm sure he had individual copies sent to as a proper response to them.
How did they respond to his love?
No record of any additional correspondence. And that's only about half of it. It's long, and we hit the high spots, but I left out some good stuff just because, you know, it's just so much.
Do we know if the Birmingham paper published it?
I do not know. I'm sure they have since after, you know, decades of reflection.
Well, I was wondering, though.
At the time. I don't actually know if they did. But he wrote that on the edges of the paper and on scraps of toilet paper. It's incredible.
Any other reflections or?
I don't know if we local folks know the story of the vision of the woman being dragged across Broad Street at the Tallheimer's clock. She had agreed to wait there for her husband, and so she wasn't moving.
Can you repeat that, Emily?
Okay. The view of the woman being dragged across Broad Street at 6. And by the way, that clock is hanging at the Virginia Museum of History and Culture now. But anyway, she had agreed to meet her husband at that point. They had had different errands to do. And so she wasn't about to leave because he was coming to greet her there. And therefore, she got rounded up.
And she was Dr. Tinsley's wife, who was a dentist here in Richmond.
Oh, you know her name, too.
Yes, I know her name. I lived through that period.
Yes, you did.
Yes,
you did. You know, it was a very interesting period of history. I was chairman of the Human Relations Commission in the city of Richmond, and we had Ford Johnson on the Human Relations. We had Duke Stewart, who was president in AACP, and we had Tony Bender. And I know you know all of them. And I remember one meeting we had. Police brutality, and we had to make a decision. And we had Doug Walder, we had Henry Marsh, and we had Sal Alameen come in representing. And y'all, Sal Alameen was really a character here in town. And I remember we made a decision, and I voted with the blacks. And I think it really turned the tide in Richmond, because I became friends. I can remember there were 5 whites and 4 blacks on the Human Relations Commission. It was always loaded that way. And Duke Stewart, who was president of the NAACP, it was my second meeting, and he said, I'm going to make a nomination for chair of this committee, of this board. And he said, I'm going to nominate Joe Teefee. And he said, I want the nominations closed. And nobody had Duke was a huge guy, and he had one eye, if you remember. And nobody had the guts to say no to him. And that's when I think we turned around a lot in the city. It was in those years.
You're pretty intimidating yourself.
But I got to tell you one other thing. We had a big fight that night, and I will never forget, the worst was Doug Walder, and Doug and I grew up together. And I'll never forget, everybody left. You hated Sal Alameen, you hated Henry Marsh, and everybody loved Doug Walder when he left. He was the worst of the three. So that's why he became governor, I guess.
Joe and I went to Memphis and did that. We went to Memphis and did that whole, went to the school, you know, then we went to the motel. And if you ever have an opportunity to be there, the most unbelievable, you're shaking your head, you've probably seen it, the most unbelievable film, and then to actually walk out and see where he was assassinated, is just incredibly moving.
It was a long shot, too. It's a long way from where he shot him to where he hit.
So I was pastor. So I was pastor at First Baptist Memphis from 08 until I came to be with you good people. So I was there on the 50th anniversary in 2018. And so I don't know if this is in just a scatter of that kind of thing. The first thing I will say is I don't know if I would consider it great good fortune to have agonizing back pain for 2 weeks. But in January of that year, I did. And I was in the bed. And so I took the large volume of King's Accumulated Works because I was going to be preaching. So we had Lent was leading up to. So Easter Sunday was April 1. Of that year. April 4 is the anniversary, 50th anniversary of his death. So the churches in Memphis, a lot of us structured our entire Lenten season around the civil rights struggle. And so I read those works, and that is in the top five transformational experiences of my life, reading them all in chronological order. As I never have before, and then was there through that season with all of these churches in Memphis, and on the anniversary date, was there at the museum. By the way, the very first official event of the observance that day was the start of a bike ride led by CBF for hunger, and Jason Coker, who is part of our, still in our administrative CBF, was the first speaker of that day. And so I was very proud to be there, shot video of that and photography for that event, and was there at 5 a.m. and stayed there the entire day, except for running to the Episcopal Church, where we had a ceremony for recognizing the placement of a marker behind the church, which was the Nathan Bedford Forrest slave auction, a historical marking by the Lynching Sites Projects, on which I was on the board of, and then ran back. But it was powerful, and it was moving to be there. And then the next 3 days after that, I participated in a reenactment of the Minister's March, which was to City Hall, which brought to a conclusion the sanitation worker strike, which was, I guess maybe a transformational, as you think about the list of all those ministers who wrote that letter. This was rabbis and the pastor of First Baptist and the pastor of the Episcopal Church and the bishop and others who marched to the mayor's office to demand that he settle the strike favor of the workers. So we did that, and James Lawson, who was the person you said you couldn't identify in that picture, that's James Lawson, who was the Southern Nonviolence Coalition leader, and was also one of, and so he spoke at that service at the Episcopal Church, and we took the cross off the altar, which was done that day, which was radical. That minister did not last in that church for taking that action, and led that processional there. So I guess I just share all of that simply to say it is a moving experience. If you have a chance to go to the National Civil Rights Museum in Memphis, it's moving. It's worth your time. I think for that city for whom that era was very painful, and who was marked by that act of tragic violence. there's a lot of redemptive activity that is still going on, and so I still pray for them, and for them and for us as well. So.
I was pastor of the Harrisonburg Baptist Church when King was assassinated. My parents came to visit on the Sunday after that. And I guess in some ways, this is one thing I feel good about. After I preached about that, what had happened, and my father said, I knew you couldn't let that go. I knew you couldn't let that go. And I didn't know how any minister could not address that after what had happened. You have to challenge our people. And so some of us at least try.
I might also, if you go to that museum, you will see probably within an hour a sort of, I wouldn't say he was on the inner circle for King, but Will Campbell was just outside of that circle as a white Baptist minister in the South. Some of you remember he was at the chaplain at the University of Mississippi when Meredith was integrated there. And so he's one of, I think, a progressive Caucasian Baptist minister that we can herald was doing the right thing and saying the right things at that time. He was there.
Emily mentioned that the Tallheimer's clock is at the, and I have to call it the Historical Society, can't remember what all the new names are, but currently we are very fortunate here in Richmond to have an excellent exhibit that is actually based on the 400th anniversary of the slaves coming to America. The Common Club did a trip down there. If you haven't experienced it, go. It is a must. It's beautifully done. It just really carries the whole situation with the slaves on up to current times. And I just strongly recommend that you do that because we are very fortunate to have this wonderful exhibit here.
Thank you, Ed, for your leadership and scholarship. Thank you, friends, for your reflections. There is much work still to do. And we pray that with God's help, we will achieve true justice for all God's children. Let us pray to that end. God of all, we thank you for the life and ministry and witness of your child, of our fellow Baptist saint, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. We thank you for the witness and ministry of his family and his children who continue to ring the bell of justice and call to our collective conscience a better way to live and love one another. We pray for our community and our nation. As we still have persons who live with, as Dr. King said, that degenerating sense of nobodiness. And we pray that we, as your children, as heirs to your promise, would graciously lift one another up out of that. Out of that Myrie Clay of worthlessness, not that you have placed upon people, that we have. We repent, O Lord, and ask for your forgiveness for those things which we have done and not done, which have perpetuated systems of violence and injustice. And we pray for those opportunities that we will have in the future to stand up for love and for grace and for all persons. And we pray that you will give us the courage and the steel to proclaim your truth, that in the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, for we are all one in your name. May it be so. Amen.